Hey friends, welcome back here to the Seminary, and here we are another week, another episode of our Bible study series. We're calling the Bible for Grown-Ups. We're right now kind of about almost halfway through this study in which we're looking at these tenets of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talks about very early on in his public ministry in something called the Sermon on the Mount. These eight things, they're known as the Beatitudes, which Jesus explains to the audience as well as ourselves today what it takes, how we are ought to be in our relationship with God. What's interesting about those things is they seem like they're the exact opposite of everything that the world tells us is good and right. And that creates this incredible conflict, a choice. Which master will we serve? Which path will we take? Shall we truly seek the kingdom of heaven? Or shall we seek our riches here on earth? It's the story of our lives. I'll see you on the other side. I'm going to go ahead and get started, okay? Okay. So, again, Bible study tonight. Again, we are looking at the Beatitudes that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. I went back and listened. For often I'll say Sermon in the Mount, not sure why. I'm going to try to break that tonight. The Beatitudes we find in the Sermon on the Mount, we find the Sermon on the Mount early on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're looking each week just at that chapter in Gospel account according to Matthew, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. Specifically, we're looking at these eight things in which Jesus tries to instruct us how we are to be blessed. Okay? So, we're just reading the Beatitudes each week. Just so each week, if we're here, maybe they sink in a little bit each time. Maybe a little bit more each time. So, I'm just going to read the section again from the sermon. It's not super long. So, beginning with verse 1, chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he, remember that's Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and these are our eight things, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Thus ends the Gospel reading for the evening. Again, we're looking at verse 5, chapter 5. Matthew, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now remember, first we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the mourn. Tonight, it's blessed are the meek. And we've seen also in previous weeks that all of these Beatitudes are blessed paradoxes. And I said last week, someone defined the word paradox as truth standing on its head looking for attention. In other words, Jesus uses these descriptions to describe what a Christian ought to be, what a subject of the kingdom of heaven, the way they ought to live, the way Christ's Holy Spirit ought to abide in our lives. If they're saved, if they're members of the kingdom, these attributes of the Beatitudes must be in their lives. But they're paradoxes. They're paradoxes in the sense that when Jesus teaches us these things, we realize when we hear them, they are the antithesis. They're the opposite of everything that the world around us believes and propagates. We remember that in the first Beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. The world doesn't say that. The world says, blessed are the rich. The The world does not say, blessed are those that mourn. Our world today and their world then said, blessed are they that are happy and joyous all the time. As we look at the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, we see again this paradox that Christ chooses to stare us in the face. That's the crux of Christ's teaching it, right? Jesus seems to turn everything upside down on its head. What did he say? Not blessed are the first, but rather the last shall be first. He said it's better to give than receive. He propagated dying rather than living, losing rather than finding. He says that in the least of the kingdom of heaven would be better than the greatest here on earth. He propagated being poor, not being rich. It was weakness he preached, not strength. Serving rather than ruling. And of course, we know that Jesus taught, in what we know in this passage Jesus taught, was the exact opposite that enters into the heart of every human woman and man that's born into our world. And it goes against all humanistic philosophy that our world puts so much stock into. Friends, we have unconquerable souls. In this world, we are our own God, our own boss, and we'll do it our own way. We live on our own terms. We'll have our own beatitudes. And whatever gods there might be, we're going to make sure that we are the gods of our lives. And again, I said this last week, this isn't some modern construction of society. This was the exact same situation as the people who listened for the first time to the Beatitudes. When Jesus spoke them, that was the attitude of their life. Jesus' followers and people who heard this teaching had the exact same mindset we had today. They knew how to be spiritually proud. They knew how to be self-sufficient in all ways. They knew how to be religious. They knew all of the right ways to look pious, to be seen as pious. And they were good with form and rules. In fact, they thought that they were the in-group and the only group that would end up inheriting heaven. And they would be the ones and the only ones that would survive should the world diminish. A few weeks ago also, we thought about the different types of people that Jesus was speaking to, those that were listening, whenever he spoke this Sermon on the Mount. Two of those groups, political religious groups that we mentioned, were the Pharisees and the Zealots. Now, you've probably heard of the Pharisees, and you probably don't know much about the Zealots, but you know enough that you know that word zealot. It comes from what these guys were called, okay? So they were militaristically looking for their Messiah, okay? In addition to those two groups, we also had the Essenes, who were a monastery group. They were like, the world is so sinful, we have to remove ourselves from this sin to get it out of our lives. So they move off into the desert. That's the Essenes. Then there was a fourth group, and they were called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were all about what was going on down here on earth because they didn't even believe in resurrection. The Pharisees and the Zealots, what Jesus says in chapter 5 is specifically aimed at them. This one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'd like to really illuminate this if I can. You see, the Pharisees believed, those that were of the Pharisaical school, they kept all of the rules, right? Paul was a Pharisee, and how did Paul describe himself? As a Jew of Jews, right? They were people that believed in God, and they believed that that God, through the Messiah, was going to supernaturally bring the kingdom of God to the earth. Okay? And that's what we call the millennial reign of Christ. This is what they believed. That it wouldn't happen by military power, but rather God would raise up his Messiah, and through miraculous means, through supernatural means, this Messiah would wipe away Roman rule, an empire from Judah, and then would take upon himself the throne in Jerusalem and rule in a supernatural way. That's kind of the way the Pharisees saw, generally speaking, this Messiah thing going down that they read about, that we read about. And in fact, even the disciples at the beginning believe this. We can go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, which is the story of the early church. These early apostles building the church. That's what this book's about. Even the disciples at this beginning believe that same kind of miraculous thing. Remember in Acts chapter 1, you may not, but they actually say to Jesus, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Lord, are you going to do some supernatural miracle that will bring your kingdom of earth here and now? But of course, the apostles often were blinded. They just couldn't see the whole reality of what Jesus had been teaching to them. And you know what? That should let us off the hook. Because even if those guys and gals who followed Jesus around every day and saw the miracles with their own eyes, even if they had a hard time fully grasping all of this, we can relax a little bit, right? Yeah. And the Lord tries to minister to them, and he says specifically and categorically on one specific occasion in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus tells them, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is in the hearts of men and women." But that wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. They wanted an earthly kingdom, and they wanted it now. And they wanted the Messiah to come along, and you know what? It didn't matter to them if it was Jesus of Nazareth or not. They just wanted the Messiah to come now, and to bring about the end of Roman rule supernaturally. Okay, that's the Pharisees. Now, this other group Jesus is kind of specifically speaking to here is this other group called the Zealots. See, the Zealots were not prepared, like the Pharisees, to wait on the kingdom of God. They weren't prepared to wait for the Messiah to come. But they, the Zealots, any cost necessary and by any means possible, couldn't wait. So they were ready to take the kingdom of God by force. They wanted to establish a rebellion, a military, a physical fight within the state, and bring the kingdom of God into view. Now, can you imagine, in the view of all of this kind of macho backdrop that Jesus of Nazareth is speaking into, the Pharisees who wanted him to wipe away with just the speaking of his word power over them? And he could have, with a supernaturally, right? Can you imagine? There's these guys, all the Romans, all of the kingdom of Judah, all of that wiped away. And then the Zealots, who were literally willing to fight and die for their cause, to die for the establishment of the Messiah in his land. Can you imagine what these guys would have thought when Jesus stands up in front of the crowd and says, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek"? What would they have thought in their mind? What kind of Messiah is this? What kind of followers is this man going to attract with him, to him? A bunch of cowards, weaklings, meek people. These guys aren't going to face off against Rome. They're never going to conquer Rome. Right? To hear these words, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then, because that would have sounded crazy right off the bat. And then many of them to actually follow Jesus along the rest. Remember, I told you guys that the Sermon on the Mount, this is his really kind of first sermon. This is early on in his public ministry. Okay? This is kind of, he's laying out his thesis, so to speak. The kingdom of heaven is here, and here's how you can recognize it. It's kind of his first big speaking gig, so to speak. Okay? Can you imagine some of these guys, first of all, going, that's nuts. But some of them feeling at least convicted enough to follow Jesus down his path. And then, at the very end, to see Jesus of Nazareth bruised and beaten up by the Romans. To see the Messiah, the so-called Messiah, standing beside a criminal Barabbas. They were forced to say, this is not our Messiah. We'll not have this man rule over us. No, crucify him. And how could our Messiah die on a cross? Because they were sure everybody that they had ever seen crucified on a cross, and they had seen a lot of them, were cursed by God. How could we have a Messiah 6 feet under in a grave? That's powerless. This Christ, the Greek word for the word Messiah, Christ is a title, not his last name, right? This Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, is a severe disappointment to us, you can imagine. But as Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, if you had known Scripture, you would have known that this was the way it ought to be. What's God's currency for using people? Let me turn real quickly. Let me take us out of Matthew real quickly. And let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see God's currency on how God uses men and women. Okay? And the Apostle Paul writes like this. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, these Jews, some of these, this isn't all Pharisees, this is all Sadducees. I'm talking about the specific group that Jesus is speaking to. These Pharisees, these zealots, what they didn't get was God is choosing Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. And he would not be a king of earthly standards, of earthly sense at that moment in time. But rather, as the prophet Isaiah says in his prophecy, in chapters 40 to 66, that the coming Messiah would be Jehovah's servant. He was coming into this world to serve, not to be served. And these two groups missed that point entirely. It is the weak things. And praise God today that that's true. Amen. Right? Because God would not have chosen us. God would not be using us. God would not be taking us to heaven. We would not be the ambassadors of the gospel if he didn't choose the weak things in this world. Isn't that right? We say it. Do we believe it? Sometimes I think we think God needs superstars, don't we? When a film star gets converted, sports star, somebody like that, you'll see them all over the place in mainstream media giving their testimony. And I'm not despising that. Don't get me wrong. But we think that means a lot. That God needs superstars. That God needs men and women that the world thinks is great to bring about his gospel. But, praise God, God does not need that. But what God does need is meekness. For blessed are the meek. Approved are the meek. Accepted by God are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth. So let me quickly look at three things. What meekness is and what meekness is not. Secondly, what meekness can bring to our lives. And lastly, how do you know if you're meek? So first of all, what it is and isn't. Now let me say this. Meekness is not weakness. It's not wishy-washiness. It's not to be indecisive, to be timid, to be unsure of yourself. It's not even to be polite or kind or nice. Right? Many of us have dogs at home, and they're kind and nice, but we may or may not particularly call them meek. Right? You might have a pit at home that is nice. His nature is nice to you, but you probably wouldn't refer to him around a stranger or someone trying to come in as meek. Right? It's not a willingness to accept peace at all cost. It's not lacking in confidence or being shy. It's not the opposite of extrovertedness. And it's simply not good manners. It's not a lack of conviction. Some dictionaries will actually define meekness as a deficiency in courage. And so with that in the book, the definition, let me say categorically that no matter what it might mean in the English language per the dictionary today, in God's word, it doesn't mean a lack of courage. So what does it mean? Well, when we look at the word of God, we look at the Greek word for meekness. It simply means to be gentle, humble, considerate, and courteous. In fact, it's related to this word poor that we find in poor in spirit. It's a little different in its emphasis. In classical Greek, this is kind of neat. I learned this. I hope you guys will enjoy this. I just learned this. I thought it was cool. So it's in here. In classical Greek, in that language, it's used, this particular word for meek in Greek, it's used by three groups of people. First, it was used by doctors. It was used by sailors, and it was used by farmers. The doctor would use the word meek to describe a soothing medication that would take away pain. The sailor used the word meek as a lovely cool breeze that brings a fresh wind that refreshes the sailors. And then a third group of people in the classical use of the language would be these farmers. And that would actually, this word would refer to a mule that had been broken. So it's now useful around the farm. Okay? So an ABC definition, meekness, in other words, is power under control. And let me illustrate that. Okay? Power under control. Well, what do doctors use? Medicine. But they use them. They don't abuse them. There is abuse of drugs, isn't there? And drug abuse can damage the body. Drug abuse can wreck the mind. It can wreck your family. And if you have that power of medicine and without control in your life, it's not meek. It will destroy you. That lovely cool breeze that the sailor feels, experiences, we all know too well, right? That breeze can turn into a hurricane, destroy a whole town, all possessions going up and with it, right? Because of that wind out of control. A bucking bronco, out of control. Try to get on a horse's back that's not broken, right? And see what the damage that can do to you. The meaning of meekness in this sense, it's power under control. Power under control. So, what does it mean for the Christian? It means to be self-emptying. Self-humility. To be humble. To choose to be humble. It means to be self-broken before God. A person who is dead to self, to selfishness, to pride, to earthly desires, dead to that stuff. Now, to understand this beatitude, remember, I think this is super important, that the beatitudes are a sequence in an event, like a chain, like a row of beads. Each one of these is joined to the other, and they all need one another. They're not, it's not just some random list. Okay, let me explain. You need to be poor in spirit. We saw that in the first beatitude. And what was that? Right? It was knowledge of our sin. That you and I are sinners. We know that we've done wrong in the eyes of God. It's an intellectual knowledge that we can recognize. The second beatitude, mourn, right? With that intellectual knowledge, we make this 16-inch journey from here down to here, and we begin to feel mournful over our sin. To feel like a sinner, right? Now, the third beatitude, meekness, is simply that we're willing to be seen as sinners. We're going to be dead to self, and we're going to call ourselves for what we are, and we're going to be okay with it. Because ours is not the approval of other men and women, is it? No, but God, right? And so it's a humility before all of that. You could have, you have the power to fight back, to lash out. But that power, because of your humility, because you're humble, is under control, right? Look, the Word of God says, I am a sinner. And I can get up in Bible study, I can get up in pulpit, and I can preach that I'm a sinner. And I can call myself the chief among sinners. But if I climb down from the pulpit or down from the meeting here, right, and we're standing at the door saying goodbye, and someone was to come up to me and shake my hand and say, Jim, you're an awful, damnable sinner, I might wish that they get a black eye. Or a broken nose. Because what we might know intellectually and what we might feel emotionally, we may not necessarily be willing to be called by other people because we don't have the proper humility. Right? That's meekness in this sense. In our simple sense, what it means is to be willing to be seen as God sees us. He who and she who is already down cannot fall. It's the abdication. It's ourselves removing ourselves off the throne of our lives. Now, I'll be honest. I'm only really beginning to fully understand all of this meekness and measure. Because, and I think I've said this before, how I remember the first time reading this thinking, Christianity does not have a great sales pitch. Right? This does not sound right. Because right? It's opposite of every way it should be. Right? But I remember when I read about Jesus, full of grace, full of truth, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? He's full of meekness. I asked myself, well, what about the time he went into the temple and he drove them out with whips? What about that time? Was that meekness? When he stands eyeball to eyeball with Pharisees, calls them foxes. He says that your bodies are like dead tombs, full of dead bones on the inside and whitewashed on the out. What about that? What about when he turned to one of his disciples, Peter, calls him Satan? What about when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and in an anger at an orgy that had popped up at the bottom of the mountain, he throws down the tablets? What about then? Right? The meekest man in the world. Why did he do this? Well, this is very important for our understanding of what meekness is meant here in the Beatitudes. Meekness says, I have no desire nor inclination to ever defend myself, but I'll die defending God. That's it, in a nutshell. Never defending your reputation, yourself, what folks think about you. But what do? We turn it upside down. We do this all the time. Instead, what we do is we go to the four corners of the world to save our name and our reputation. But when Christ's name is taken, we say, peep. Isn't that why the Lord whipped them out of the temple? Why Jesus could, why John the Baptist could boldly stand and recount the sins of the nation to their faces? Isn't that why John the Baptist lost his head? Speaking truth to power. Because he counted of himself and his life as nothing. Meekness is power under control in such a way that you remain silent even when your own life is at stake. Like Christ. But you're like a roaring lion. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, when God's name and reputation is at stake. Okay, that's what meekness is and is not. Let me very quickly look at, secondly, at what meekness brings in our lives. Blessed are they, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is emphatic, and I want us to truly understand, like all other Beatitudes so far, and will continue to be, it means only those that are meek will inherit the earth. The opposite of what we're taught, Darwin says, survival of the fittest? No, survival of the meekest. And twofold, in a sense, it's having nothing, but as a result, possessing everything. Having nothing, but if we've got Jesus, Jesus only. That's all we need. But secondly, in a literal sense, for we have these zealots, right, who said we want a military Messiah. Then you have these Pharisees who say we want a miraculous Messiah that will bring about a kingdom of heaven by miracles. Then you have Sadducees. The Sadducees will say, we want a materialistic Messiah. We don't believe in an afterlife, so we want all the good stuff right now down here on earth. And then we have that other group, the Essenes, the monastic guys. We want a monastic Messiah. And what Jesus says to them is, I know what kind of Messiah y'all want, but you're going to get a meek Messiah. No, I get it. I know the ones you guys want to have. But that's not the one you're going to get. And those that are meek shall inherit this kingdom. Okay? And that's what meekness brings. It brings the inheritance of the whole world. Thirdly, how do we become meek? Let me just look real quickly at one verse of Psalm 37. Fret not because of evildoers. And that's what that whole psalm is actually about. How can the wicked be victorious? How can they prosper while the righteous are trodden down in the dust by the wicked? That Psalm 37 teaches us that we're to be meek by our attitude in life. When we esteem others, we let those words sink in because it's so hard for us to really get. When we esteem others over ourselves, we forget this. We rip this out of the Bible, act like it didn't even exist. We have to esteem others as better than ourselves. That has to be our attitude in life for us to achieve this type of meekness. Meekness also comes through our attitude, not towards others, but towards God. The first chapter of the letter of James, verse 19, he exhorts us to receive the engrafted word with meekness. What does that mean? If God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, tells you today that you're not meek, accept it and do something about it. Because if you hear the word of God speaking that into you, and you say, no, Spirit, you're wrong, I'm right, you're not meek, right? I mean, that's super important. It's applying it to yourself, to your own soul, to your own life, week after week, day after day, moment after moment, every time God speaks to us. Thirdly, attitude towards our brothers and sisters, preferring one another in honor. Right? And it's also not only that with those that are our friends, but also with those that we disagree with as well. 2 Timothy 2, verses 34 and 35, one version translates it like this. The Lord's servant, that's us, must not quarrel, but be gentle, not just to our friends, but to all. Do not take offense or show offense. One who can reduce his opponents by the mildness of his manner. Is that what we're like? Fifthly, not only our enemies, it's also an attitude towards the unsaved. 1 Peter 3 and 15. We read the hope that is within us. We're to give a reason for it always by sharing it, but doing so in meekness. Let me ask you in closing, how do we know that we're meek? Here's a few questions, I think, in ways in which we can regulate our meekness. Do you have self-control? Do you always obey the word of God? Do you make peace or do you make war? How do you respond to criticism? Ultimately, friends, you cannot be saved without meekness. Because Psalm 149 says, he will beautify the meek with salvation. Now, conclusion, let's think about this. When you are meek, you are not seeking for yourself. Because when you're meek, God will provide you everything. You'll inherit the earth. Not the high flyers, the big wigs, the tycoons, but the children of God will inherit. And meekness means to be finished with the me for good. Finished with self. Let me close with the words of Jesus. Come unto me all, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. Amen? Amen. Any questions? Awesome. I really like that description, that idea, that meekness in this sense is this idea of power under control. That we have, like I mentioned at the very beginning, we have a choice to make. There is a power inside of us. And what shall we use that for? Shall we use it to defend our own reputation, our own name, our own riches here on earth? Or shall we use that power of choice to defer to God? To use that power, not to defend self, but to defend God. And if we can make the right choice, and only if, then we inherit the earth. It's easy to say, so hard to live. It goes against everything we're taught from day one. And that's why it's so important for us to stop and really think about what these words mean when we say them, so that when we say them, we can believe them. Hey, friend, I hope that you will come back next week. And until then, be blessed.